congregation, we're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the first half of Romans chapter 5, we find some of the wonderful benefits of being justified by faith. Some of the wonderful benefits of being declared righteous before God. Not through anything that we have done, but through simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The benefits listed there are these. We have peace with God. We have access to His throne of grace. And with all that, we have hope. What a marvelous hope is ours. A sure and certain hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't it too wonderful for words that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may rejoice in God through Christ? Since it is through Christ Himself, through faith in Him, the Son of God, apart from any works of our own, that we have been reconciled to God and have been granted these amazing and incomparable privileges. And yet, of course, as soon as we say that, we're bound to ask, how can this be? How is it possible that we, who are sinners by nature, the sons of disobedience, should ever become friends with God? How is it that we should be so infinitely and eternally advantaged that this should happen to us, and not on the basis of anything that we ourselves have done or could ever do, but wholly on the basis of what this one man, Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, has done for us? Well, you know, it seems that the apostle has anticipated this very question. Because in what he addresses in the second half of the chapter, and here we come to chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. I want you to notice that verses 13 to 17 are in parentheses. This means that these verses contain something which is not essential to the main argument. In other words, they contain something which may be left out of the passage altogether, and the essential message of the chapter would still make good sense. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that these verses are unimportant. I'm not saying that. I'm not suggesting that we may therefore dismiss them and not bother to look at them. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, rather, is that verses 13 to 17 give us an explanation. These are the verses that shed further light on the main message. And that the other verses that we find here, namely 12 and 18 and following, give us the main argument. But we won't leave out what the Holy Spirit has provided parenthetically. We're going to be looking at that as well. Again, the question we're left asking after the first 11 verses is this. How is it that we, you and I, beloved, and believers everywhere, how is it that we should be declared righteous before God and should enter into all the glorious benefits which proceed from that, not on the basis of anything at all that we ourselves have done, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? Well, the answer to this question consists of a comparison, a very striking comparison, comparing Adam and Christ. This comparison is so striking, in fact, and it's so important that in verse 14, Adam is said to be a type of Christ. That is, Adam is said to be someone who would prefigure Christ in some very significant and most notable way. And in 1 Corinthians 15, they're even called the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, the first half of the comparison is given to us in verse 12. If you have your Bible open before you, let's go through these verses together. Here, you'll notice we're introduced to Adam and to Adam's sin, that is, his first sin, what we've come to call original sin, and to death. Besides being introduced to Adam's sin, the sin of his eating the forbidden fruit, we're also introduced to death, which came into the world as a result of that first sin. Now that's what we see, as I say, in verse 12. And this is what we find in verses 18 and 19. where we're introduced to Jesus Christ, to his obedience, and to the life that he brought to men as a result of his obedience. Now, if this is going to make any sense to us, we have to understand what it is that Paul is talking about here. And what he's talking about is known as the principle of federalism. Federalism. The principle that one person represents many others, and that what he does, therefore, in representing them, affects them. You may say, well, federalism, that sounds like politics to me. I don't know much of anything about politics. Well, but you do. You do know something about federalism. As a matter of fact, this may be a term that you understand far better than you realize. This is not only how our nation is governed, and our province, and all the municipalities across the country, but this is how your place of employment is governed as well, and how your family is governed. Every institution has someone at its head, someone who has been given authority to represent the others. And everybody is interested in what he does, particularly in that one who has been appointed the head of the organization, because what he does, particularly in his role as head, affects them. This is the principle by which everything operates as effectively as it does, and by which everything operates as efficiently as it does. Without a federal head, without someone representing us and doing certain things in our behalf, you know, we would have to be left doing everything ourselves. And that would be utterly impossible. We couldn't get anything done. Can you imagine everybody packing up and driving off to Ottawa or even to Victoria every time the government had to decide something? That would be absurd. Nothing would be done at all. So you see, this principle of federalism is something that you understand very well. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, you see evidence of federalism all around you. And you know that the only alternative to it is chaos and confusion. We have to have people over us, people who have been appointed to this position, and what they do, what decisions they make, will affect us all. Now, what it is that people don't understand very well, and maybe this is something which is not all that clear to you either, and if that's the case, then it's a good thing that we are looking at it, is the fact that not only every organization and institution is headed by somebody, but the human race itself has a federal head. And I'm talking, of course, about Adam, who came before any of us, the father of us all. And what he has done, particularly in his role as the federal head, has affected us all. It's affected every one of us. As a matter of fact, it would be ludicrous to think that in Adam's sin, in his rebellion against God, we could somehow remain unaffected and be unscathed by his ruinous departure from the Lord. Something so major as this, Adam's sin, which has changed him completely, it's so life-transforming, whereby he becomes corrupt to the very core of his being. How can we remain unaffected by that? It makes much more sense, does it not, that his sin, what has so changed him, in fact, is going to influence us or touch us in some very real and vital way. What the Bible does is to tell us just how and how much Adam's sin has affected us. The fact that it has left us totally depraved and as a result wholly unable to win back the favor of God. Now please understand, when I speak of total depravity here, I don't mean that we are as bad or as wicked as we can possibly be. That's not what total depravity is. Total depravity simply refers to the fact that sin has affected us in every part, has twisted it, has distorted it, discolored it, ruined it somehow. Sin has touched everything in our being, and as a result, everything we do, no matter what it is, has sin in it. Everything we do, even the very best of what we do, has sin in it. And God cannot stand sin. The Bible says he cannot stand to look upon sin. And as a result, since we sin in everything we do, we cannot please God. We cannot win back his favor, nor is there anything at all that we do that might please him in any way. What we're looking at here is a very serious thing indeed. Well, let's try to understand it. The Bible teaches what is known as the imputation of Adam's sin, that his sin has been imputed or transferred to all his posterity. And that, of course, includes us, even though we ourselves have come so many generations after Adam. Nevertheless, we are Adam's posterity. But more to the point, Adam, as our federal head, represented us, and what he did has affected us. But the fact is, we are deemed to be guilty for what Adam himself did. And the condemnation for Adam's sin, the penalty that goes to him as a consequence of his evil deed, has been passed on to us. And that's what it means, verse 12, that death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. It's not just that all would sin, because now we have a propensity for it. All would sin in due time. No, it's more than that. It's that all did sin, and that all therefore died. Everybody in all the world, everybody who's ever lived in any generation throughout the history of the world, we all sinned and died in Adam. What we're looking at here is not something biological. It's not something which is passed on genetically from one generation to the next. But what we're talking about here is not biology. It's federalism. It's a little different. God declares by a sovereign legal decree that we are all, without exception, guilty of Adam's sin. There is such a thing as a legal inheritance. And here is the kind of legal inheritance we can't do anything about. Just by being born into this world in the way that we are, we're already born as sinners. Now, before we react to that or attempt to put up arguments against it, let's remember that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Lord our God himself has revealed concerning these things. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. This is someone that I knew many years ago. His name is Reverend Lindley Roberts. He has written a book, as a matter of fact, on this very subject that we're looking at today. And in his book, called Let Us Make Man, it's published by Banner of Truth, he tells the story of how his great-great-great-great-grandfather, I'm not quite sure how many greats are in there, but several greats anyway, because this is one of his grandfathers from a long, long time ago, one of his ancestors. He was someone who lived in England at the time and was caught holding a chicken that didn't belong to him. Many years ago, here was this man, one evening, walking down one of the streets of London, and he is holding a chicken under his arm. And he was arrested for that, and later tried and convicted. Now, that one little incident doesn't seem like very much to us, does it? Was to see this man in just a few weeks' time on a ship with several other convicts bound for Australia. Because at the time, that's what happened to many, many people who were convicted of a crime in England, not all of them, but many of them were shipped off to Australia. Now think about this. He himself was a British subject. He was an Englishman, born and raised. And yet by virtue of his exile, by virtue of his being banished to the land down under, all the descendants who eventually came from this man, all those who were still in his loins, as it were, all the descendants who eventually came from him, they would, of course, be Australians, because that's where they were born. Imagine this one incident of alleged theft had profound repercussions legally and, of course, practically, in all the succeeding generations of the Roberts family. And so also with Adam, the same thing. What Adam did, eating the forbidden fruit, that seems on pretty much the same level to us, perhaps, as taking a chicken and running off with it under your arm. Nevertheless, this was something that Adam was specifically forbidden to do. And not only was he told not to eat this fruit, he was also told what would happen to him. He was told the consequences. And of course, those consequences happened, just as he was told when he ate the forbidden fruit. And having done that, as he stepped into the kingdom of darkness, Adam wasn't sent to Australia, but he did step into another kingdom. He stepped into the kingdom of darkness when he sinned. And so Adam gave his descendants, all of whom were yet unborn, a new legal status. The status of being condemned sinners, the status of being children of wrath. And the problem is that we have no ship. We have no return voyage to take us back to paradise. Unless God himself, by his own appointed means, should book us passage back to paradise, whereby paradise lost becomes for us paradise regained. Now here's a fascinating question. How could God open a way for us to go back? We're not asking the question why here. Why would God do this? The question why can only be asked as we look into the deep, unfathomable love of God. That infinite, that everlasting, that unconditional, that uncompromising love of God for his people. That's why he would do something like this. But we're asking rather the question, how? How could God take us from darkness, where we are in exile and in bondage to sin, and receive us into his marvelous light? Well, the answer is as simple as it is profound. It's by providing his people with a new federal head, by giving us someone else to represent us, a second Adam, if you like, someone who would be called the last Adam, someone who would succeed where the first Adam failed. Now, this isn't merely theoretical or hypothetical. This is precisely what God has done. Look at verses 18 and 19. God sent his own son, you'll notice. He sent Jesus, the man of Nazareth, who achieved for us men an obedience, a perfect, unblemished obedience in the place of Adam's disobedience. Moreover, just as Adam's offense brought death, so Jesus' unblemished righteousness brought life. This is that which brings life. What a difference it makes having the right head, does it not? Having the right person to represent you. Someone who works on your behalf rather than against you. In this case, having the right person, having the Lord Jesus Christ, not only makes all the difference for this world, but for the world to come and for all eternity. Now, I told you about the imputation of Adam's sin, how that sin is imputed to his children, to all his posterity, and that, as I say, includes even us. Well, the Bible teaches, too, what is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Not only the imputation of Adam's sin, but the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. The very moment the sinner looks to Jesus Christ for salvation, two things happen. Well, the first thing is this. The very moment the sinner looks to Jesus Christ for salvation, all his sins are imputed to Christ. That is, all his sins are counted against Christ. They're no longer counted against the sinner, but they're counted against Christ himself, who bore the penalty for those sins on the cross. There's something else that happens here. The moment the sinner looks to Jesus Christ for salvation, the second thing that happens is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. His sins are imputed to Christ, but the righteousness, that perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ, is imputed to him. It's imputed to the sinner. It's reckoned as his, as we say. It's deposited to the sinner's account, so that God no longer sees him as a sinner. When God looks at him, he doesn't see him as a sinner anymore, but as righteous. And from then on, our God bestows in him all the glorious riches of his favor for Jesus' sake. What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is that he laid on him. He made him who knew no sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Going back then to that question that we asked at the beginning, how is it that we can be declared righteous before God? Not by what we do, but by the righteousness of someone else, by the righteousness of Christ alone. Well, here it is. By his life, Jesus' life, by his fulfilling the law for us, by his fulfilling all the demands of the covenant of works, that very covenant that Adam failed to keep, Christ gives us a righteousness which is not our own. He gives us a righteousness, his own righteousness, which is fully satisfying to God and one that is coming short in nothing at all. By his death, on the other hand, the same Lord Jesus releases us from the penalty of our sin, removes it completely. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. That's what we have in Adam. But the gift of God, and it's all a gift from beginning to end, is eternal life, and that's what we have in Christ. You see, the problem with Adam when he fell into sin is that he broke that covenant that God gave to him, the covenant of works. And it's not simply as if that covenant was to be removed or gotten rid of. No. If we were ever to have a Savior, a deliverer, a mediator, he would have to come and fulfill that covenant in the way that the first Adam did not. He would have to be obedient in all things. He would have to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has come and has fulfilled that covenant of works. Perfectly obedient in all things. Obedient even unto death upon the cross. But there's another covenant. The covenant of grace. And this is a rather different covenant. But it's a very important covenant. And we need to be aware of this one as well. What is it about the covenant of grace? Well, now that Adam has sinned, that sin needs to be paid for. That sin needs to be dealt with. There are consequences for sin, and that needs to be met. And so the second Adam, the last Adam, would have to come, and he'd have to go to the cross. He'd have to offer up himself in the place of sinners. He'd have to pay the penalty on their behalf. And in doing so, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of grace. Would someone object and insist that it's not right for Adam's sin to be counted against us? There are a lot of people who object to that, are there not? They say, how can someone who sinned thousands of years ago have anything to do with me? But who are we to tell what God is right or isn't right? God himself is our creator. He's our maker. He's our sustainer and keeper. He is the supreme judge of all. He is the very one before whom we must all appear at last. He's the one who makes the rules. We don't. And it's his law that must be satisfied. And he is a holy God, so it must be completely satisfied. And this slanderous accusation against the Almighty, telling God that what he's doing isn't right, isn't that as willfully rebellious as Adam eating the forbidden fruit in the first place? You know, it's easy enough to look back on Adam and say, well, what he did was wrong. He shouldn't have eaten that forbidden fruit. But if we dare to wave our finger before God and say, it's not right for you to declare me guilty in Adam, are we not doing essentially the same thing? No, the one who objects to the one being included in Adam's sin might as well object to his being included in Christ's righteousness. Because you see, it's the same principle at work. A federal head who represents us. If we don't like what we have in Adam, and it's a good thing that we don't like what we have in Adam, then let's make sure that we lay hold of what is to be found only in Christ. Now, we have what we have in Adam because we were born into it. We were never given a choice of anything. But our loving God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is pleased to set a choice before us. And if we don't choose Christ, it's only our sin that's holding us back. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that means whoever. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. In verses 13 and 14, we see that Adam sinned when as yet the Ten Commandments hadn't been given. Now that doesn't mean that Adam was not under law. He was under this law. He was told never to eat the forbidden fruit. Look at verse 20. When God gave the law through Moses, that didn't make things any better for us, did it? In fact, the law of God makes us realize what sinners we really truly are. And that's the purpose of the law. So that every time we break the law of God, and we know when we're breaking the law of God, don't we? What happens? We aggravate our offense and we compound our guilt even more. Now, this is a graphic picture of all that man is able to do for himself. It's not our keeping the law that can do man any good in shaking off the curse that is upon him from Adam. It's the gospel that he needs. It's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ has done for sinners all that God requires. And that all who trust in Christ are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to them from their forefathers. Redeemed how? Not with silver and gold or any such currency, but redeemed rather, purchased by Almighty God Himself with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know something, believer? Our God does not see any sin through the blood of Christ. Anyone might come along and try to blot out his sin using anything else, but no matter what it is, God's going to see through it. But He does not see, He is determined not to see, any sin through the blood of Christ. When it's blotted out with the blood of Christ, it's gone forever. If you experience all the benefits of God's saving grace, if you would experience all that God has for His people in Christ, you must first know this Christ. You must rely solely on what it is that He has done. And you must commit everything, everything that you are and have to Him. Isn't it a marvelous gospel that God has been pleased to reveal to us in Christ? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.